يهدي الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. Verily all praise is due to Allah, and as such we should praise Him at all opportunity. We should seek refuge in Him from the evil which is within ourselves and the evil which results from our deeds. Whoever Allah has guided, none can misguide, and whoever Allah allows to go astray, none can guide. And I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah, and that Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, is the last messenger of Allah. Our topic this evening, Are All Religions One?, is a topic which has appeared as an issue in recent times with the appearance of what is known as interfaith dialogue. There have been a number of suggestions by the followers of various religions that, in fact, or perhaps, all of the religions are one, and that if we were to accept this premise, then we could all function together. There would be no disharmony among peoples, since, as is often claimed, most of the strife which appears in the world today is a result of religious controversy and differences. If we are to accept the premise that all religions are one, we have to decide, when we speak about all religions, what do we mean? We have inherited ancient religions like Hinduism, Zoroastrianism, Judaism, and Islam. We have new ancient religions, if I can put the two together, which are in fact offshoots from these ancient original religions, like Buddhism, Jainism from Hinduism. And I call it ancient because Buddhism is looked at as being originated around 400 to 200 BC. So it's quite old. But it is in fact an offshoot of Hinduism. Then we have from Christianity and Judaism, if we assume that Christianity was what Jesus taught, what his early followers followed, from those early teachings, we have developed Catholicism. We have from that Protestantism. You know, these are relatively ancient offshoots. And from Islam, we have Shiaism, and we have Sufism. Then we have new recent religions from Hinduism, again descendants. We have what are known as the New Age religions. These are appearing in America, in the West. People like Shirley MacLaine and others have promoted what may be called new religions, or they call them New Age religions. But when you look at the essential teachings, you find that they share a common origin with Hinduism. You have the Hare Krishna movement, you have Sai Baba, you have Rajneesh. Now, these are all relatively new and recent versions or expressions of Hinduism. And then from the various sects of Christianity. You have in more recent times Jehovah's Witness. This is only 100 and so years ago. Mormonism, Seven Days Adventist. And you have also from Islam, Baha'ism, Ahmadism, and your own Guru Bawa. Right? So if we are to determine whether all religions are one, we have to first decide what religions are we talking about. Because if we accept all of them, it means if I pop up today and say, invent my own religion, you have to accept it also as being one with the other religions. Meaning, everyone can have his or her own religion. If we accept all, then that's what we have to, in the end, accept. Everybody has his right or her right to invent, to understand, to create their own religion. Every individual has his or her own religion. And it doesn't matter whether the teachings of your religion are different from mine or whatever, it's all the same. In the end, it's all the same. When we look at the ancient religions, we find that they basically all share the concept of one God, with few exceptions. One God meaning that there is a supreme being over all. Now that supreme being may have a number of different manifestations and helpers and a variety of other, you know, semi-divine individuals or beings. But fundamentally, the concept is of one God. And if mankind is also one, though we have been told in more recent times that we belong to different races, the world is generally divided up into three major races, and they have to fit you all in some place along the line. The Caucasoid race, representing the Europeans. The Negroid race, representing the Africans. And the Mongoloid race, representing the Chinese. This is modern teaching. However, the fact of the matter is that mankind is one. These divisions are artificial. The divisions between these so-called races are artificial. And in fact, there are signs that have been left among us by God to ensure that we will not forget that mankind is one. Among them is the sign in our blood, in the blood which runs in our veins. You all here may think that you belong to one group. As an individual, if you need a blood transfusion and you are O type, your family is type A, your community also is type A. Somebody who is from Europe, who is type O, their blood can save you, and your family's, your community's blood cannot. So who in fact is closer to you? Your family, your community, whose blood cannot save you at the time when you need it for an operation. You need that blood. Cannot save you. That European individual who you consider to belong to another race, his or her blood can save you, and your own relatives, tribesmen, cannot. This is a sign from God. Had God willed, had God wished, he could have made the blood of those in different communities the same, which would have reinforced in our minds, I mean, from the time that knowledge was developed of blood and the blood types and how it can be used, it would have reinforced the idea that people are in fact belonging to different groups. However, God did not wish that. Furthermore, researchers in the air, who specialize in the air, they have pointed out that human beings may be divided into two basic groups who share certain characteristics with regard to the air. Those whose earwax is soft, gluey, and those whose earwax is solid and more like clumps of dirt or whatever. These are the main two groupings. And this goes across tribal, so-called racial, etc. lines. So these are characteristics which lump people together. In the case of the blood characteristics, this has to do with life and death. In the case of earwax, I mean, who really checks earwax? But for those who specialize in this area, they have seen and shown and proven that, in fact, this is a more significant division amongst people than eyes, nose, kind of hair, color of skin. So if there is one God, and mankind is one, and human nature is one, human beings in all the societies, when we read the histories of China, of Europe, of America, we find the same themes, the same issues reoccurring in all of these societies. The same people. What occurred in one could have occurred in the other. That human nature is one. It is not changing. If this is the case, and God revealed religion, then that religion should be one religion. There should be one religion. Not many religions that are one, but one religion shared by many. This is what we would expect. Because the many religions that are out there basically claim that each and every one is the true religion. They don't claim that the other religions are also true. Christians don't accept Islam or Hinduism as being roots to salvation, as being legitimate. Similarly, Hindus look at their way as being the correct way, and they are able to absorb and accept any other way. But in the end, it must come back to their way. In fact, some scholars looking at Hinduism don't even consider it to be a religion, but a collection of many religions. And Islam, holds that there is only one true religion, which is itself. So, all religions couldn't really be one if these religions in and of themselves look at the other religions as being illegitimate and only themselves as being correct. So this claim or this statement is false. Fundamentally, it is false. Either because it opens the door to each and every one to have his or her own religion, meaning that God wanted each and every person to have their own private religion, though we all have one nature, though there is one God, every individual has the right to have his own religion, which in the end leads to confusion, because each one has his own religion and believes his religion is the way, the correct way. This is confusion. So, if all the religions are not one, and they all claim, ultimately, that each and every one is the correct one, we have to then look at the evidence, some solid basis for determining which one, in fact, is the correct one. In the case of religions in general, all the religions have names. And if we look at the names, we will see that these names were invented by followers, people, many years after the time of their founders. Buddhism after Buddha, Hinduism after the people of the Indus Valley, Christianity after Christ, Judaism after the tribe of Judah. You will not find in the scriptures these names being used to address these religions. However, in the case of Islam, you find it clearly stated in the Quran. In the 5th chapter, 3rd verse, Allah says there, Al-yawma akmaltu lakum dinakum وَأَتْمَمْتُ عَلَيْكُمْ نِعْمَتِي وَرَضِيتُ لَكُمُ الْإِسْلَامَ دِينًا. Today I have perfected for you your religion and completed my favor upon you and chosen Islam as your religion. It's clearly stated in the scripture. The second point in terms of religion is that we have to look not necessarily at the practices of the people, because the practices of the people may differ from the actual teachings of the religion. And this is why it is very unfair. The media and the world in general is quite unfair, particularly to Islam, because in most parts of the world, whenever crimes are committed by quote-unquote Muslims, they are referred to as Muslim criminals, Muslim bank robbers, Muslim rapists, Muslim terrorists. But when other groups commit these same crimes, we just see terrorists, bank robbers, rapists, etc. We don't see Christian terrorists, Christian bank robbers, Christian rapists. No. So we see there is this kind of conspiracy to link criminality and corruption with Islam, which we say is unfair. Let us look instead at the teachings themselves. The teachings are preserved in all of the great religions, in Scripture. So we need to look at the Scripture. Now, to determine which religion is the correct religion, we have to first confirm the authenticity of the Scripture itself. That is the starting point. When we look at the history of Hindu Scripture, and there are a variety of different books, we find that they were only written down in fairly recent times. And there are a number of variations, varieties. Similarly, when we look at Christian scriptures, we also find, with regard especially to the New Testament, many, many variations in the original manuscripts. We find differences among them in terms of which books they will accept and which ones they will not. Catholics have in their Old Testament books 7 books which are rejected by the Protestants. They're referred to as the Apocrypha. Books of doubtful origin. But the fact of the matter, when you look at the authors of the books of the Old Testament, the scholars tell you that most of these books are of doubtful origin, even the ones accepted by both the Protestants and the Catholics. Author unknown. When you look in the New Testament, even the Gospels, most modern scholars of the New Testament recognize that these names, 3 of which were the names of disciples of Jesus, were used to give these texts authenticity, an air of authenticity, but in fact, the actual writers are unknown. The fourth was not even a disciple of Jesus. When we look in terms of the Quran, what we find is a scripture which was not only written down in the time of the Prophet himself, but memorized by his followers, handed down generation after generation, its written form organized, its memorized form spreading, so much so that studies that have been made comparing manuscripts from all parts of the world, most of which are in Western museums, Chester Beatty in Ireland, Library of Congress, Washington, London Museum. Comparison of the various manuscripts confirm that the text of the Quran has remained the same, no change. There's been differences in writing styles, but the text is one text. So we have something that can claim authenticity. Furthermore, when we consider that all of the religions, with few exceptions, attest to the existence of one God, that God is the one who deserves worship. If there is one God, then logically, that is the one who should be worshipped. However, when we look at the variety of religions, Hinduism, Christianity, the others, what we find is the creation of God being worshipped while being called God. That instead of God being worshipped, what people are doing is they're worshipping God's creation, either in the form of a tree, a stone, an idol, a human being, or an animal. Those people believing that that human being, stone, idol, tree, is God, incarnate, or representative of God. And it is only in Islam that God is worshipped purely as God, without confusing him with his creation. The last point I'd like to mention this evening concerns the true religion and its accessibility to man. Islam holds that religion, true religion, was revealed by God to mankind. Though in the scripture most of the prophets spoken about are from the area of the Middle East, most of them from the Jewish tradition. God says in the Quran that some of the prophets he has spoken about, while others he has not. He's mentioned them by name, some, and others he has not. And the prophet clarified for us that God in fact had sent over 124,000 prophets. 124,000 prophets. And Allah, God said in the Quran, لَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنْ يَعْبُدُ اللَّهِ وَاجْتَنِبُ الطَّاغُوتِ. Allah says that He sent to every nation a messenger, a prophet, inviting the people to the worship of one God and to avoid the worship of false gods, the created gods. So, from the Islamic perspective, the origin of all ancient religion was one. The prophets brought one message. So here, from this point of view, the religions were one. That is, the ancient ones. The modern ones, which people pop up every 10, 15 years, 50 years with a new religion, no. We can't say that the origin of what they're bringing is from messengers of God, no. But the ancient religions, their origin was from God. However, after the time of the prophets, the message which they brought was distorted, was changed, modified, interpolated. So much so that in some cases it becomes unrecognizable, as in the case of Hinduism. While in others, portions of the scripture still remain in their books, as in the case of Christianity. So, the universal religion is according to the claim of Islam,
Islam,
which is not named after its founder, quote unquote its founder, because Islam doesn't believe or teach that Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, founded Islam. God revealed Islam. Islam means submission to the will of God. And this was the essential teachings of all of the prophets of God. And it is this belief, submission to the will of God, worshipping of God alone, which is universal. That people anywhere and at any time who accept this foundation, that there is only one God worthy of worship, and submit themselves to that one God, that is the first step to Islam. Whereas in the case of other religions, Christianity for example, a person cannot be a Christian unless he knows Christ. If he doesn't know Christ, who it is claimed was God incarnate by the vast majority of Christians, and that God died for the sins of human beings, if one does not know that, one does not recognize Jesus as their personal Savior, then they cannot be a Christian. So, Christianity is not universal. It is limited. And there are factors with many of its segments which causes a thinking person to question its universality. Though it is being propagated throughout the world, if you compare Christianity to Buddhism, for example, Buddhism is found in a variety of different countries. When you look at Buddha, because in both cases, Christ and Buddha become God for the people. When you look at Buddha here in Sri Lanka, he looks like a Sri Lankan. When you look at Buddha in Japan, he looks like a Japanese. When you look at him in Cambodia, he looks like a Cambodian. So the God that the people are worshipping looks like themselves. Whereas when you look at Christ has been promoted in the world, he looks like a European. And that nation that left Europe and conquered the rest of the world, destroyed their civilization, you know, and defined these people as being inferior to themselves, promoted this God who they showed in images, Jesus, and they said, you must accept this individual as your God. And at the same time, the one who's telling you, you must accept this individual as your God, looks like that individual. They are in fact indirectly telling you that your colonial masters are closer to God than you are. In Islam, images are prohibited. God cannot be shown in any shape or form, etc. So this problem does not exist at all, nowhere. It is, as I said, the only universal religion which human beings can arrive at under virtually any circumstance. So, when we go back to our concept of religions being one, we have to say, in conclusion, that the religions which are made by human beings cannot be one. They may come from one source, human beings, but the varieties and the differences that exist amongst them cannot coexist. There is only one religion, but that one religion is Islam. That is the one religion which is acceptable to God, as stated clearly in the scripture. God says, whoever chooses another religion besides Islam, it will not be accepted from him. Clearly. So, anyone today, and we have groups even amongst Muslims, who attempt to promote this idea that religions are all one, that each religion is like a spoke on a wheel. The hub is God, and each religion is a spoke, all leading to God. All paths lead to God. This is unacceptable. Only in Islam is God worshipped. All of the other religions worship God's creation. That cannot be the same as worshiping God. God did not say in the Quran that the only sin which will not be forgiven is shirk, worshiping other gods besides God. Say that those who do this will eternally be in hell if these other religions are all the same as Islam and acceptable to God. To say that all the religions are one, for Muslims to say that, is to negate Islam, is to deny the Quran and to deny the teachings and the practices of Islam. Islam forbids bowing down to idols. If all religions are one, it should accept it. So all religions cannot be one. If you have any questions on this topic, I'll be glad to entertain them after a few brief announcements by those here with me. Thank you. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Jazakallah khair, brother. I would like to mention the other lectures that tomorrow, Wednesday, 11th, Riba Interest in Contemporary Society, is dear Jai Singh Hall Dehiwala, and on Thursday, 12th, How to Worship Your Creator at Padang Malay Association at Kew Road, at Slave Island, and on Friday the 13th, The Unseen World at SDS Jai Singh Hall. The cassettes of previous lectures, yesterday's lecture, is available at the bookshop over there, so you could purchase them. And also, Dr. Bilal's books are also available. There's a lot of published occasions that he has put out, and most of them are available with us, so you can purchase them also. You can put forward your questions now to the speaker.
Whereas in the case of Christians, quote unquote, who become Muslims, you will find among them scholars. Scholars who knew Christianity upwards and downwards, backwards and forwards, the history, the text, the languages, all these things, converting to Islam. You will not find in the history of Islam any known scholar of Islam to have ever converted to Christianity. Unknown, unheard of. So, the difference is quite evident when we look at the issues of conversion. But still, the majority, fearing for their status, for their approval of their families, a variety of other things, would hesitate to give that all up to become a Muslim. It's a question of sincerity, sincere belief and commitment to God. The second part of the question, which was the issue of monotheism, the concept of one God, the worship of that one God. When did it begin? Did it begin with Prophet Abraham, or with Zoroaster, or with whom? According to Islamic belief, it began with Adam. Adam, being the first man on earth, was taught. He was not only the first man, but the first prophet of God. He is listed among the prophets. He taught monotheism, Unitarianism, the worship of God alone. And after his time, when idolatry came up, or paganism entered among his descendants, prophets were again sent to bring the people back to the worship of one God. And that process continued throughout the world until the coming of the final prophet, Muhammad. May God's peace and blessings be upon him.
Brothers, I would really like if you all can stick to the subject, because we get a lot of questions out of the subject. So, as far as possible, try to stick to the subject.
To you, your religion, and to me, mine. Wa lakum dinukum waliya din. Right? This is a particular set of verses in Surah, Al-Kafirun. Please explain under what circumstance this was revealed. It is said that the Quraysh proposed to Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, that they would accept Allah, the worship of one God, on condition that they will worship that one God along with the Prophet for 1 year. And then the next year, the prophets would worship their gods along with them. And Allah told the prophet to say to these people, "O you disbelievers, I do not worship what you worship. Nor do you worship what I worship." In other words, if I were to worship your God along with my God, then I would not be worshiping my God. And if you were to worship my God along with your God, you would not be worshiping my God. Is that clear? If the prophet worshiped Allah, and along with Allah, the gods of Quraysh, then he would not be worshipping Allah. Because to worship Allah means to worship him alone. And if the Quraysh worshipped Allah along with their gods, they would not be worshipping Allah. Because the worship of Allah means to worship Allah alone. So, if you cannot accept worshipping Allah alone, then you have your own religion, and I have mine. The Prophet, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, said, whoever among the Christians and Jews hears of me but does not affirm his belief in what I have brought and dies in this state will be among the inhabitants of hell. Whoever hears of the Prophet, meaning whoever hears about the Prophet correctly, okay? This has to be, it's not written there, it's not in the statement, but this is what is understood. Whoever hears about the Prophet correctly, for example, in Europe, during the times of the Crusades and before, when the church began the first translations of the Quran into Latin, they wanted to distort the image of Islam. And this came through their translation. And the writers, like Dante and others, Dante's Inferno, where he talks about the idols or the inhabitants of the lowest levels of the hellfire being Muhammad. You see, if somebody hears about the Prophet in that way, then this statement is not applicable. If one hears about the Prophet as he is, true story of the Prophet, and doesn't believe in him, yes, such an individual will be of the inhabitants of hell. Because the Prophet brought the true religion. And if a person truly seeks to worship God, then he or she cannot deny the teachings. What does Islam invite a person to? To pray 5 times a day. Is that evil? Who can say this is evil? Anyone who believes in God and wants to worship God, if they're encouraged to pray regularly 5 times a day, not meaning you only pray 5 times a day, that's it, but 5 times daily prayer represents the framework of your life. Precedence is given to God over all else. Remembrance of God is the fabric of your being. Fasting in the month of Ramadan. Prophet Jesus fasted. Prophet Moses fasted 40 days and nights. Fasting is the way of the Prophet. Islam invites people to fast. The benefits of fasting with regards to the development of the spirit, undeniable. Islam enjoins charity. Zakah, 2, 4, and 5% is given to the poor, not to the church. Big difference. The tithe is given to the church to provide a nice home for the priests. The ministers, the collections go to their own well-being and then to some who may be needy. This is why the Pope can walk around the world today and call about the, you know, speak about the plight of the needy, the poor and the downtrodden, but his staff is of gold. The orb he holds is of gold. He sits on an empire, a multi-million dollar empire. See, where is this and the prophets of God? Islam encourages those who are able to make pilgrimage to Mecca to worship at the house built by Prophet Abraham. Not to worship the house, the mosque, but to worship at the house. Who believes in God cannot deny that these are all solid principles which encourage spirituality and goodness. So one who knows the teachings of Islam yet rejects it must do so out of personal reasons which in the end come down to a lack of true belief in God. Either there is a fear for loss of status and wealth, meaning that person loves this world more than they love God, or there's a fear of the reaction of the family. What are my parents going to say? What are my brothers and sisters, the rest of the family, going to say? So they fear the displeasure of people more than they fear the displeasure of God. Means that true belief in God is not really there. Does this mean, this statement of the Prophet, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, that Christians and Jews have no choice, and failing to accept Islam will put them in eternal damnation? Yes. Christians and Jews who know the teachings of Islam are doomed to hell if they do not accept it. Anyone who finds out the true teachings and do not accept it are doomed to hell, because they have chosen their way in spite of the deviations which have taken place over the correct way. And of course they will be responsible. Could you please explain an answer, or give an answer to the statement I received from a Christian: Jesus isn't God. God is totally another being. Jesus was God's bodily form. So we don't worship Jesus. There's quite a philosophy here. Jesus was God's bodily form. Jesus isn't God. It's a contradiction in itself. If Jesus was God's bodily form, then it means that Jesus was God. And even if this person says, well, you know, we don't believe, this is what I believe, then we have to say, is Christianity your personal belief? Or is it actually the belief of the church? The beliefs which were handed down through Catholicism into Protestantism, you know, which comes to us today, hold that Jesus was God, very clearly. The Nicene Creed states that Jesus was God, very God of very God, of the same essence. So, we will have to say, if you don't believe that Jesus was God, then in fact, you have left Christianity. And you better come to Islam, because we are the ones that properly hold that Jesus wasn't God. You mentioned that Allah sent more than 124 messengers. Is this narration authentic? Where is it found? And who are the scholars who authenticated the narration? Yes, the narration is by, it was related by Abu Dharr. I'm not certain exactly which of the books it is found in. If you wish to contact me in Dubai, you know, I can get it for you. I don't recall. But it is, without a doubt, it is a narration which nobody has said is not authentic. And the chain of narrators are sound, and none of the scholars of the past have ever questioned its authenticity. But if you'd like to get the exact reference, as I said, you may contact me upon my return, or you may ask any of the local scholars who are here who can take it out of one of the books for you and produce it. Or if anybody present recalls the actual location, perhaps they can inform the questioner. Is there anybody present who knows the book? You know the book in which the hadith of the 124,000 prophets is mentioned? Okay, I will check this. As I recall, because I also had collected the hadith in a number of years ago when I was teaching, and the reference which I recall was not Ibn Hibban, but one of the other books of the Sunan. So it's quite possible that the particular narration of Ibn Hibban has a weakness, but that the hadith in other narrations is in fact authentic. As you mentioned, bowing to an idol is haram as worship. But bowing to a human being as respect as done by Japanese in their culture. Can we bow to human beings in respect? No, this is not acceptable. It has been prohibited in Islam even to stand for others in respect. Where the companions of the Prophet wanted to stand, he told them to sit. Except on special occasions when a person who has been away from Allah for a long time or whatever, they come, you get up to greet them, to hug them, etc. This is permitted. But standing in respect, like when the judge enters into the courtroom and it is announced, all present rise in respect to the judge, this is not permissible Islamically. Okay, there is a question here.
We can see the writing is exactly the same. This gives other people opportunities also.
A question in relationship to the Jehovah's Witness. About their beliefs, their origin. Are they considered Christian or not? To mainstream Christianity, Jehovah's Witnesses are not considered Christians because they do deny that Jesus was God. They say he was the created Son of God. They hold that he was created. And of course, they deny the Trinity, which is one of the fundamental principles of Christianity. Of course, they hold themselves that they are the true Christians, and everybody else is deviated. To a degree, they are very close to Islam, because we believe, of course, in Islam that Jesus was created. However, in their prayers, they do pray through Jesus. So though they say he is not God, they still pray through him. He's still an intermediary between themselves and God. So they do still practice shirk, or worshipping other gods besides God, by praying through Jesus. Shirk means identifying Allah and worshipping His creation along with Him. Shirk punishment is hell. Christians identify Allah and worship Christ, and shirk is done. Punishment is hell. Matthew 7:21 confirms. But any other religion do not identify Allah, but blindly worship a creation. So they should be forgiven. And the Quran says so. Well, I would like to know where in the Quran it says so. But shirk means to worship others besides Allah, whether you have identified Allah or whether you have not. If you worship an idol, believing that this idol is Allah, then you are committing shirk. If you believe that there isn't any Allah, there is no God, but the world is eternal, because if there's no God, that's where you have to go. The world is eternal. Then you have given the attributes of God to the world, and the world becomes your God. You are committing shirk also. So shirk is not merely to know God and to worship others besides Him, but to worship others besides God, whether you know Him or not. How punishable are we for not telling about Islam to non-Muslims we meet? We in Sri Lanka, a non-Muslim country, meet so many on a daily basis. The punishment will vary according to the individual's ability or the individual's knowledge of that responsibility, or whether the individual had access to knowledge of that responsibility and didn't seek that knowledge, or whether there was no access to that knowledge. There are a lot of factors which will determine the level of punishment. But generally speaking, we can say that the punishment may be a punishment from hell. As Prophet Muhammad, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, said, "Man katama ilman aljamahu Allah bilijamin min nar." That whoever hides knowledge, and this is fundamentally knowledge about Allah, Allah, or He will be branded with a branding iron from the hellfire. And Allah curses those who hide knowledge of the scriptures. In Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah says, "Inna alladhina yaktumuna ma anzalna min al-bayyinati wal-huda min ba'di ma bayyannahu lil-nasi fil-kitab." أُولَٰئِكَ يَلْعَنُهُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَلْعَنُهُمُ اللَّاعِنُونَ. Verily those who hide the guidance and the clear teachings after it has been made clear to them in the scripture, such are cursed by Allah and cursed by all who would curse. So from this we know that the punishment will be severe for those who hide the knowledge of Islam. And hiding may be direct, where a person asks you about Islam and you say, no, you are Sinhalese, it is not suitable for you. It is only for us. You know, they look at Islam as being tribal. So somebody who is from another tribe, no, they don't have any right to become Muslim. And you find this in ignorance among Muslims in different parts of the world. Or a person fails to pass on the information when the opportunity was there. That is indirect. You have just remained silent. When Allah tells us in the Quran, ادعو الى سبيل ربك بالحكمة والموعظة الحسنة, call. Each and every one of us is enjoined to call to the way of Allah. Wisely, with the wisdom of the Quran, and with good speech. Of course, some of us whose knowledge may be limited, or our ability to express ourselves may be weak, may feel shy, and may want to say, well, it's only the responsibility of the knowledgeable people, the scholars. However, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said, بَلِّغُوا عَنِّي وَلَوْ آيَةً, that you should convey from me whatever you have learned of the religion of Islam, even if it only be one verse of the Quran. So, one should not hesitate to share what one has with those around him. If one sits in a job 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, 365 days a year with somebody, and they do not say anything about Islam to them, on the day of judgment, that person will point the finger at you. They will say, this person never said anything to me about Islam. And we, as individuals, may convey Islam to people in a variety of different ways. If our explanations are weak, our knowledge is limited, there are pamphlets produced, or which may be produced to distribute amongst non-Muslims. There are cassettes, tapes of lectures, people can be distributed. After the Gulf War, I worked with the Da'wah Center in Riyadh, and there were many people who came to me wanting to accept Islam, wanting to know about Islam, due to having come across some pamphlets which were distributed by individuals who never said anything to them. One case I remember, in particular, an individual, he told me, from the States, he told me that he had gone down to the gold market in Riyadh to buy some gold. And the trader who was selling him gold, you know, the only English he knew was $5, $10, $15, you know. He could just tell him what he needed to pay. But after selling him the product, he took a pamphlet and gave it to him. Piece of paper which is just folded. That individual, on his way back to the camp, sat on the bus, nothing to do. He started looking at the pamphlet. And he was surprised to find that so many of the teachings of Islam involved concepts that he had come to all by himself. So he started looking around and asking, you know, till he found a Saudi officer who was there, wanted to find out more about Islam, and the person said, okay, here, you knew me, so take this person's number, contact him, he'll explain to you. So that man found Islam by a simple pamphlet, from a man who couldn't express himself to explain. So the media is there in front of us. We should utilize it to convey Islam to those around us. If we cannot speak about it ourselves, not able to express ourselves, then at least we can give pamphlets or cassettes, etc. You mentioned in your talk some of the difference between Islam and other religions. But surely one of the greatest differences is that Islam is a deen, complete system of life. Well, you know, the issue of Islam being a deen, I know this has sort of come up in fairly recent times, you know, where people take the position that we shouldn't refer to Islam as a religion. It is a deen. Right? But Allah, in the same verse which was spoken about earlier, referred to the religion of the Quraysh as a deen. Lakum dinukum waliya deen. So this pulls the rug out from under this kind of argument. Deen, religion, this is the translation of deen in English is religion. So we don't need to get into these semantical, you know, arguments like that of whether people convert to Islam or whether they revert, you know, these kind of, sometimes people get off on these tangents over issues which are very petty, you know, linguistic, and in the end don't lead to anything substantial. It seems that today the Muslims have reduced Islam to the level of other religions, and that they have rejected the system of Islam, or the systems of Islam, and I talk about Khilafah, the Islamic State. Can you please emphasize the importance of the state in making Islam superior to all other religions? Islam is superior whether there is a state or there is not a state. Allah asks us on the Day of Judgment, first and foremost, whether you practice Islam in yourself. If you establish the state of Islam within your own being. That is the first question. He's not going to ask you whether you established world Islam, the Khilafah. You know, he's first going to ask you whether you established it within yourself. And as the Prophet Muhammad said, "Kullukum ra'in wa kullukum mas'ulun an ra'iyati." Each and every one of you is a shepherd responsible for his flock. So the next question will be the next level of your responsibility, that of your family. Did you establish Islam in your family? You are in a position of authority. Did you allow your children to go astray? Did you neglect them, etc.? You will be held to account regarding to establishing the state of Islam in your family. Then, to your community. If you are in a position of authority, have the means to establish Islam in that given community, you will be held responsible for it. If you are in a Muslim country, in a position of authority, and you didn't establish Islam as the religion of the state, etc., then you will be held responsible for it. And so on. So, Khilafah is not the focal point wherein people become so energetic and so, you know, agitated about establishing the Khilafah that they forget to practice it within themselves. Yes, the Khilafah is a part of Islam, but it is not Islam in and of itself. We have a responsibility to establish Islam on all levels of society, that we are in position to establish. And of course, if we want to practice Islam on an individual level to the fullest, the best circumstance to practice it under is under an Islamic state, because then the whole state is supporting you in your Islam. So, logically speaking, you will strive to establish Islam on a state level or on the world level ultimately, but your focus is first and foremost on yourself. Not that you focus on yourself and ignore other than yourself, because again, some people can go to extremes with this, that I'm so busy working on my iman, I don't have time to handle and look after my family and other circumstances, because I'm busy with my iman. I go out on trips here, there, all over the world, building my iman, and my family is in a terrible state. No, this is wrong. We have to balance. There has to be moderation and balance here. Yes, we work on ourselves, but we work on ourselves within the environment of our family. We have a responsibility to the family. We cannot neglect them and take off to other parts of the world. We have a responsibility to raise them and protect them, make sure that Islam has been conveyed to them properly. The Prophet, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, said, or reported that Allah said, I created my servants in the right religion, but the devils made them go astray. Here we see a strong implication of the irreparable damage the devil can do. Can it be generalized that mankind in general have either misunderstood or is in deep ignorance of Allah's creation, who constitutes the unseen world, hence constantly misleading man? Yes, I guess we can say that in general the mass of mankind is misguided, is ignorant of their responsibility to God, and that Satan has a major role to play in the process. Satanic individuals, whether from the unseen world or from the seen world. Okay, this will be the last question, as time has ended. What is the fate of a person who just happens to be a Muslim? Is there any difference between that person and an accidental Christian? This reminds me of a question which was put to me earlier today regarding the statement of an individual who said, the worst Muslim is better than the best Christian. The worst Muslim is better than the best Christian. This is a common belief held amongst Muslims today. However, the Prophet, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, informed Abu Huraira to tell the people that only the true believers would enter paradise. Only the true believers would enter paradise. Meaning that accidental Muslims, who cannot possibly be true believers, or cultural Muslims, they're Muslim by culture, they inherited it, will not go to paradise because they're not true believers. They're Muslims only in name. And in hell, there will be non-Muslims, pagans, who will be better off than them, based on the statement of the Prophet, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, that the person who would receive the least punishment in the hellfire would be Abu Talib, a pagan. Abu Talib, who was his uncle, who helped him, supported him, believed in him, actually, but due to his attachment to his cultural system, he refused to accept Islam and thus went to hell. But the Prophet said he would be in hell with the hellfire up to his ankles, sufficient to make his brains boil. He would receive the least punishment. So here is a pagan receiving less punishment than quote-unquote Muslims by accident, who will receive more severe punishment, because they will be the hypocrites about whom Allah said in the Quran, إِنَّ الْمُنَافِقِينَ فِي الدَّرْكِ الْأَسْفَلِ مِنَ النَّارِ, that the hypocrites will be in the lowest levels of the hellfire, meaning where it is hottest. So it isn't true to say that the worst of Muslims is better than the best of non-Muslims. No. If we mean by that statement that the worst of the true believers, those who truly believed but were bad, who may go to hell for a period of time because of the ills that they have done, but they truly believe, the Prophet said they will be taken out of hell and put in paradise eventually. So yes, they are better than the best of the disbelievers, who will be eternally in hell. So that kind of a statement has to be qualified. And regarding the accidental Muslim and the accidental Christian, both are held to account for belief in Allah. If neither one accepts God worshipping him as he should be worshipped, both will be together in hell. With that, we'd like to close our session with the dua of the Prophet, Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Glory be to Allah, and may he be praised. We bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship but Allah. We ask his forgiveness, and we turn to him in repentance. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.